As we start with our passage in 2 Corinthians 5, go ahead and be turning to 2 Corinthians 5. Just wanted to say, as we read this passage and study it together, that I'm just so excited and thankful for God's Word and for your prayers. I know when certain scriptures just take over and bless your heart, I tell myself somebody out there must be praying for me, because the Word is coming alive, and we know it's through Christ and His intercession. Christ makes intercession for us, and His Spirit teaches us His Word. And our passage is going to be a passage that I'll say is sadly and sorely neglected in our society. Not merely our society, but congregations in the past generation. So this is a crucial verse. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to read 9 through 15 and seek the Lord's blessing and prayer. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 15. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and our hope is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about the outward appearance and not what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, as meager as our hearts are, Father. We wish we had a greater heart and a greater capacity. But Father, we offer up these crumbs of our heart, knowing that it is blessed by Christ and His grace and His blood and His Spirit. But Father, we thank you that Christ died. He died for the glory of the Father, to praise the Father, to obey the Father, in faith to the Father, in obedience perfectly. Not only the external action, but the internal motive. Father, we're going to see today that Jesus truly feared the Father with reverence and love and respect. And we thank you that he died. We thank you, Father, that he rose again. Lord, we sing it every week. We know the passages. We know John 3:16, and yet we need your Spirit to renew our minds and renew our hearts, renew our faith. Lord, that we would rejoice in the resurrection. Lord, I'm so keenly aware that our emotions are fickle and our emotions are fleeting. But Father, even when our emotions fade away, may we still remember the resurrection of Christ, that he is alive, the tomb is empty, and he is innocent. He's completed your work. He is victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He has redeemed us. He has atoned for our sin. And that's the only way we can even approach you, that we could even pray, that we could be called your children, that we are adopted, that we are accepted in the Beloved. Father, that we are new creations with a new heart, that we even have a desire to read your word, that we could even understand your word. It's all rooted in Jesus and his gift. He is the fountain. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of all the earth. And we know that he is the prophet that you spoke of to Moses, that you would provide. You told the people there at the transfiguration and at the baptism of Christ that this is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Father, we are here to be nourished, and that in that nourishment we would respond with praise and adoration and worship to see your majesty, to see eternal things. So help us, Father, by your grace and for your glory. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. If you were a tourism director for the state, any state, the state of North Carolina, the state of Nebraska, anywhere, and in that brochure you said, we are a state in North America, and that's all I really know. The governor of the state would say, you're a tourism director for our state, and you've just said we're in North America. You have not told us anything about our state, about the beauty, about the history, about the wealth, about the jobs, about the greatness to move here and live here and visit here. You can't just merely say that we are in the North America. You need to display the fullness of our state. I'm convinced as we look at verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, sadly, across America, even in congregations, all we can say, well, it's in the Bible. And that's the depth and the limit and the extent of what we know. It's good. It's good to fear the Lord. But sadly, we need a deeper, fuller, richer, mature understanding of this phrase. And I hope by God's grace to see this priority in not only this verse, but the priority throughout the Old Testament and the New. So the fear of the Lord in verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, is an extremely important an expectation and right from God. God doesn't merely want us to be in a location. That's good. But in that location, there is something in our mind, in our heart, and in our soul of an attitude that God expects not only the location, but that we are fearing God, not only here corporately, but through the day of Monday and Tuesday. This Monday, when I wake up, I want breakfast, I want a shower, I want something to drink. But Monday, I want to be, by God's grace, someone who fears the Lord. That is an expectation from God. And as Christians, we have a new heart. We have the Holy Spirit. And we do fear the Lord. But we're going to see that that fear of the Lord can mature and grow and develop and blossom into a greater reverence. So it's an expectation from God, we'll see, especially in Deuteronomy. God deserves to be feared. It is due to him, and it's a proper and fitting thing. It's proper and fitting to fear the Lord. And we're going to see it's a prominent theme in Scripture. Prominent. What I tried to do is go from Genesis, and I only got all the way to Psalms, and I couldn't go any further because there's too much material. The Bible, and the point is, that it's a prominent theme in Scripture, And it would take 3 or 4 or 5 sermons to survey the fear of God all the way from Job, who we will look at. I believe Job lived before Abraham, possibly. So we'll look from Job all the way from the Psalms, and maybe in another sermon we'll look even at what the New Testament says, but it's so prominent. It is a foundational core, a foundational theme of the Christian living. If we are going to be people who praise God, then it's not merely the singing, but the attitude that we're praising you in song because we fear you. When we pray, we're not praying out of a religious tradition or a superstitious tradition or a heritage, but we're praying because in our hearts we fear the Lord. And the point of this is foundational to every fruit. Evangelism, which is in our passage, because he fears the Lord, he evangelizes. And I know I've said this myself. Well, I don't feel comfortable evangelizing. Paul says, do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? Do you have a reverence for him? You're saying you're not comfortable? But Todd, do you fear the Lord? Do you reverence him? Do you respect him? Then that will produce this fruit, that by the fear of the Lord, you know the fear of the Lord, therefore something happens. You persuade others. So it's a fruit for everything that follows. I would say that any unbelief in our heart that we have through the week is joined with a failure to fear God. When we have unbelief, that shows we are failing to reverence God because we're saying, God, I'm not really sure. Maybe, do you have the power? Do you have the promise? Do you have the wisdom? Do you have the knowledge? And I'm going to act in unbelief. But because we do believe in his power, we do believe in his promise, we do believe in his word, then therefore we fear him and we obey. As I've said, this is extremely neglected in many churches, many congregations. It's glossed over. And I want to say as introduction that when we look at our cross references today, it cannot be glossed over. And that's exactly what Satan wants. That's what our old nature wants. Our old nature is irreverent. So we put to death our old nature. We put on the new man. That's why we have to be renewed in our mind, Romans 12. Because if we're not renewed in our mind, then we will walk in a way that glosses over and pushes over and kind of sweeps away the concept. But it cannot be glossed over. It cannot be ignored. We're going to see how it's vital throughout the Bible. I want to give you 2 cross references. Don't turn there. But in Ecclesiastes 8:12, Solomon says this: though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days, which are like a shadow. The point here is, those who fear the Lord, it will be well with them. There is a benefit to the heart, to the life, to the soul. Even though the sinner would prolong his life 100 times, his life is like a shadow, like a vapor, and he will be swept away after God's judgment and after God's mercy is withheld and pulled away from his life. But the blessing is, those who fear the Lord will have God's blessings. And here, again, the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, that famous passage, after 12 chapters, Solomon says this: let us hear the conclusion. He's had 12 chapters of verse after verse the folly of riches, the folly of wisdom, the folly of pleasure, the folly of seeking the world, the folly of all of these things he pursued. And the conclusion after 12 chapters is, the conclusion of the whole matter is, fear God. That's his conclusion. And I don't have time to look at Solomon's wisdom, but the kings around the world, the Queen of Sheba, traveled hundreds of miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon that God had given him. She asked him hard questions, many questions, and he answered them all. And the Queen of Sheba says, not the half has been told about Solomon's wisdom. He is the wisest man we know. His wisdom was above all the other kings and all the other people. The nation knew it. The other kingdoms knew it. And he was wise. And his conclusion with all his wisdom was, fear God. And so when we read that verse, we see how prominent it was for Solomon, and we'll see throughout the Old Testament. And notice this, what Solomon says, that I believe Paul is leaning on, that 14th verse says, for God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. When I saw that 14th verse, I go, wait a minute. That's exactly what happens here in verse 10, 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I go, wow, Paul is quoting Solomon, the very final verses of the book, and he's the wisest king on the earth, and he says to fear God, there will be a judgment of every secret. And what does he say in 5:10? There will be a judgment of every secret. And verse 11, therefore, we, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Both the fear and the judgment is there. Now, what I want to start with, that was the introduction, is how do we define the fear of the Lord? I want to give you four words, and these four words need to be taken as a combination. A car has four tires. You need all four of them to be inflated. You can't run on three tires or two tires or one tire. You need all four tires. So all four of these concepts are going to be meshed together for the fear of God. The first tire, the first concept, is an astonishment, an amazement, and to be awestruck. So one component of fearing the God is we are astonished before God. We are amazed before God. We are awestruck. And this has to do with God's attributes. A recognition that God, you are holy, and I am amazed. I thought very quickly here in Isaiah 6, when the angels cover their eyes and they cover their feet and they cry night and day, holy, 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 one commentary said, you know, those angels don't even have a sin nature. And they're covering their eyes. They're covering their feet. They're crying, holy, holy, holy. They are astonished. They are amazed. They are awestruck. Now, we are guilty in Adam, we have our own sins, and we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. But even so, knowing his grace and his mercy and his salvation, how much more should we be astonished? We should be amazed and we should be awestruck. There's plenty of passages which will show that theme. Okay, the next tire, the next component to combine is reverence. Reverence is a deep sense of accountability to God. We've said it's the internal attitude. Yes, it has external fruit, which we will look at. The external fruit was that he wants to persuade men. But the internal attitude, the frame of mind and frame of heart, was a reverence. Reverence can also be used in other situations. The Bible speaks about a proper reverence to one's parents, a proper reverence as a son to a father, a proper reverence for a wife to her husband. The Old Testament talks about a reverence for the king and a reverence for civil authorities in the New Testament, Romans 13. So our second component is not only astonishment, but reverence. Just as we would revere our father or our spouse or our husband, as we would revere a king or a civil authority, this is something much greater and much higher and much stronger. A reverence for God. So the fear of God is to be astonished at his attributes and to be reverent before him. Thirdly, and similarly in our attire, is the idea of respect and honor. We respect the Lord and we honor the Lord. So when we honor the Lord, in honor of the Lord, I want to persuade men. In reverence to the Lord, I desire to persuade men. Because I am astonished at the cross in Christ, in his obedience, in his resurrection, in his grace, because I'm astonished at his love, I seek to persuade men. The Bible can talk about a respect to your masters, a respect to your husbands, and the interesting thing is you can have a respect, even the Bible talks about masters who were crooked, you should even respect them with a respect and honor. But we don't have a crooked master. We have a gentle master. We have a loving master. We have a holy master. And so if you are to respect a crooked master, according to Paul, I believe in Ephesians, then how much more should we respect a gentle master, a loving master who laid down his life for us? So it's respect. Now I saved this fourth tire last on purpose. Astonishment, reverence, respect. In the fourth tire, the Bible has this emphasis on trembling. Trembling. I'll say this slowly and clearly. It would be wrong to make trembling the only tire. And you need three other tires here. And if you heard the word trembling, you may think of in your mind condemnation. And we're going to see, if the Lord allows, that this is not the idea here. God has adopted us. We are now his children. He loves us. We are written on the palm of his hand. And yet in that love, in that adoption, in that family bond, as a son to a father, we tremble before him. And so trembling is there with gratitude, knowing his power. And I'll share this illustration briefly. If you took me directly right beside the very edge of Niagara Falls, and I was right there where the water was near me, I know the water cannot hurt me. There's a boundary, there's a barrier, there's a safety by the rail. But seeing the power of Niagara Falls and knowing my weakness, knowing my smallness, I would tremble. Even though I was safe from it, even though it does not have a mind to hurt me, even though there is safety, I would tremble knowing its power and knowing my weakness. And so we will see that even in God's love, and that will be shown in Joshua and also the Red Sea. They trembled before the Lord when the Red Sea parted, and they went through safely, and Pharaoh died. It says when they came to safety, they all feared the Lord. Now listen to that. You fear the Lord, but you're safe. Yeah, we're safe. We're saved. God got us out. But did you see his power over the Red Sea? That's amazing. We tremble. Did you see how he destroyed Pharaoh and saved us and freed us and delivered us? God's power is amazing. So they trembled and they feared the Lord, even though they were saved by his hand. And I want to give you, those are the four tires. I want to give you one opposite concept, an antonym. The opposite of fearing the Lord is courage and confidence. We don't have courage in ourselves. We don't have confidence in ourselves. The only way we have courage and confidence before God is through the blood of Christ. And so, therefore, because we have a high priest in Hebrews 4, therefore, because we have a high priest who's without sin, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Our confidence is not in ourself. We have no confidence in ourself. Our courage is not in ourself. We have no courage. We come trembling. But we do come boldly through Christ. So those were the four concepts to define it. Astonishment, reverence, respect, and yes, trembling. Brief thing about that. Trembling, fear and trembling happens 12 times in the Old Testament and 4 times by Paul. Paul says 4 times, fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I believe Psalm 2 says rejoice and tremble. And so that happens 12 times in the Old Testament, 4 times by Paul. I've already tried to emphasize that the mind is focused upon the attributes of God, his holiness, his majesty, his power over creation there at the Red Sea. It also happens directly after Joshua crosses the Jordan. When Joshua crosses the Jordan, he tells the people, I want you to set up stones, 12 stones, as a memorial. And when your children ask, why are these stones here? Tell them it's because we are to fear the Lord. And here's why I bring that up. Both at the Red Sea and both at the Jordan River were times of deliverance, times of grace, times of God's power. And so we see God's power. They were not destroyed at the Red Sea. They were not destroyed at the Jordan River. And the point about the Jordan River is, if he is part of the Jordan River, Joshua will go ahead and conquer the land because God's promises are true. And so there, the fear of the Lord was to be taught to the children and to the future generations. We won't have time today, but we're going to look briefly at Deuteronomy. And I'm telling you, if you want to go back and get this concept down, just read Deuteronomy. It's in chapters, every chapter you want to name. I could guess and get one right because it's in about every single chapter of Deuteronomy. Chapter 4 and chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 17, chapter 13, chapter 28, chapter 31, over and over. Moses says you need to fear the Lord. And it's repeated that command, but he says repeatedly, you need to teach your children to fear the Lord. Joshua says you need to teach future generations to fear the Lord, to have that reverence, to have that respect, to have that trembling, to know your humility before his power. And so it's something to be taught and something to be emphasized. I'm going to just give you a few other examples in the Old Testament. Time does not permit. I only got through 1 Samuel. But in 1 Samuel, when Samuel is installing Saul as the king, he says 2 times, at the beginning and at the end, he repeats this warning. Samuel says, before Saul and before the nation, I'm telling you, nation, you need to fear God. If you fear God, it will go well with you. If you don't fear God, you will be destroyed. He tells them that twice. And the point I bring that out for is these are pivotal moments. This is not some small discussion in the parking lot. It's not some quick discussion, you know, and we're off and out. It's in the installation of a king when the whole nation is assembled. And Samuel was there as the spiritual leader. And he says twice, you need to fear God, everybody, even the king, even the nation. I'll tell you twice, it's to be emphasized, it's significant, it's important for our whole nation to hear. Noah built the ark, it says, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed the ark for the benefit of saving his whole household. Let me share this point. Noah had faith and he had fear, and he was moved to build the ark to the saving of his household. The point is this: all faith will have fear of God. If you show me a Christian who has faith, I'll show a Christian who fears the God. If you show me a Christian who doesn't fear God, then I'll show you a Christian who doesn't have faith, because they're of the same heart. When we're given a new heart, when we're born again by the Holy Spirit, then we have a faith in Christ and we have a fear of God. Those are always together in the Christian life. And so that was true for Noah. This is interesting because I started with Job. The very first verse of Job 1:1 says that Job was a man who feared God. And two more times, 1:8 and 2:3, early on, God comes to Satan and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He fears God and he turns away from evil." So there's another point we can glean out of this. Job feared God and he turned away from evil, and it's stated three times. 1:1, 1:8, and 2:3. Job feared the Lord and he turned away from evil. Job feared the Lord and he turned away from evil. Job feared the Lord and he turned away from evil. And here's my connection to Paul. Paul feared the Lord, and he knew that unbelief in Christ was evil. So he would persuade men and say, "Men, unbelief is evil. I fear the Lord. I'm persuading you to turn away from evil, the evil of your unbelief, and believe Christ." A wonderful one that I could share here is the Hebrew midwives. Early on in Exodus 1, the Hebrew midwives feared God. And here's the amazing thing. The king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, had said, "You need to kill all the Hebrew boys that are born." And the midwife says, "We fear God." They didn't say that, but their internal heart was, "Okay, we actually fear God, so what are we going to do? We fear God, so we're going to protect these newborns. We're not going to kill them. If we are in danger, we're in danger. If we're put to death, we're put to death. If we're persecuted or whatever, we don't care what Pharaoh does. We fear the Lord, and so we obey the Lord." And this is what it says: "The midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded. So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong." Listen slowly. They grew very strong because the midwives feared God. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And here's my connection to Paul. The king told the midwives, "You need to kill the babies." The midwives feared God and said, "We're not going to do it. We fear God." And the connection to Paul is, Paul was told, don't preach about Jesus. Don't preach about the resurrection. We're going to chase you city to city. We're going to persecute you. We are going to pursue you. We are going to stone you. We are going to plot to kill you. And we are going to chase you. You're going to suffer. Paul says, I fear God. If you want to persecute me, that's fine. If you want to kill me, that's fine. If you want to chase me, that's fine. If you want to threaten me, that's fine. If the midwives can stand in front of Pharaoh, I can stand in front of some Corinthian or Mars Hill or Athenian, and I can say Jesus is alive. You see the courage that the midwives had. And so Paul had that same courage to share the gospel. They had a courage to keep the baby safe. Paul had a courage to preach the gospel. And God was feared in both places. Courage was present in both places. And I ask myself, if the midwives feared God in spite of the danger, do I? Do we? I thought it could be dangerous. Yeah, the midwives knew that, and they feared God, and they obeyed God. Paul could be dangerous. Well, tell me about it. I'm in danger everywhere I go. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger from my own countrymen. I'm in danger, but you know what? I fear God. And because I fear God, I have courage, and therefore I persuade men. Leviticus five times talks about helping the poor because you fear God, helping the deaf and the blind and the elderly because you fear God. So five times in Leviticus, though we see Leviticus more about sacrifices, he includes five times the design that we help our neighbor because we fear God. We would have compassion. And that's what I'm telling you here. Our society is all fine about charity. Oh, we have charity. That's good. Is your charity based upon fearing God when you give in love? No, not really. We just want to give some food. Well, then your charity has no meaning. We fear God. We have a reverence. We have a respect. We have a humility. We tremble and we're awestruck. We're astonished. And therefore, we are charitable. Therefore, we are benevolent. Therefore, we are helping the poor. We are helping the needy. We are helping those in need because we fear God. So that has to be an attitude for God's glory. There's so much in Deuteronomy I've already glossed over, but I want to say again, three or four times, he says, you need to teach your children to fear the Lord. Joshua says that, and it's over and over in the Bible. I want to teach my child math, yeah. I want to teach him how to read, yeah. I want to teach him how to be polite, yeah. I want to teach them, you know, to be a good friend, yeah. But God says, make sure you communicate to your child the fear of God. And I'm not going to chase this issue, but that needs to be in our education of any person, of any situation, the education to fear God. This is important. In Deuteronomy, he says, the Lord will discipline us, and in the discipline, teach us to fear him. In that passage in Deuteronomy, it says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the point of that passage was, if you start looking to bread alone to live, then God would discipline you. And when he disciplines you, he will remind you, you can't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and I will remind you to fear me. That's the whole point. God's going to teach us to fear him. He's going to teach us that we need to live on every word that comes from his mouth, and teach us that we don't live on bread alone. The minute we start living by bread alone, then we've lost a reverence for him. We've lost a respect for him. We've lost that astonishment before him. We've lost that trembling before him. And he says, I'll discipline you in order to teach you that you may fear me and see my word. Briefly, the same phrase in Deuteronomy also says that the king that God will provide in the future, which is more than likely David, but also Christ, must read the law and copy the law, and he's to copy the law in order that he would learn to fear God as king. And I thought about this. Okay, you're supposed to read the law and copy the law in order that you would fear God as a king. And I said, what about Christ? Did Christ actually copy the law? And I said, how foolish. He inspired the law. You want to talk about Jesus copying the law? He's the one that told it to David in the first place. So yes, he wrote the law. He is God, and he gave the law. He doesn't have to copy it. He's the one that gave it to David. David was supposed to read it and to copy it. Why? So that the king would fear the Lord. Again, I'm showing you how pivotal it is for the king Saul and in Deuteronomy that this be copied and read in order to fear the Lord. Joshua's final message in Joshua 24, the very last chapter, he says, choose you this day who you will serve, whether the God of your fathers or the God of these pagan nations, but you are to fear him. Fear him and serve him in sincerity, to put away the gods of the pagans. So Joshua's final message, his final chapter, it was not have a good time. To have a good time, my friends, you got to fear the Lord. You got to respect him. You got to have a reverence. Now, I want to share briefly the blessings. Paul is persuading men. And men can be intimidating. God tells that to Ezekiel. He says, Ezekiel, don't be intimidated by their looks, but you need to proclaim even though they will not hear. And so Paul is persuading men, and he can be intimidated because they are making major threats. But here's the great news. Because Paul feared God, because he had a reverence and a respect and a trembling and an astonishment that he was amazed at the power of God, because he had that fear of God, he didn't need to fear anybody else. And so the psalmist has too much to share. I'll share that on a Wednesday night or maybe the next message. But listen to this closing idea. When we have a reverence for God, it removes a fear of the world. We have a confidence in trials because we know his power at the Red Sea. We know his power at the Jordan River. The stones were there to be a memorial. Hey, we have confidence as Joshua takes us into battle. We have confidence as Joshua clears the land. You know why? Because we fear God. We don't have to fear all these Canaanites. They can't part the Red Sea. They can't part the Jordan River. They can't raise from the dead as Christ did. And that was the point here. If you have a fear of God at parting the Red Sea, and you have a fear of God at parting the Jordan River, how much more should we have a fear of God in raising Christ? Raising Christ from the dead? To cleanse me, forgive me, adopt me. Wow, I don't fear the world. I don't fear men, and I will persuade them. It removes fear from Pharaoh. The Egyptian, the midwives did not fear Pharaoh. It's okay, Pharaoh, you can bark, but I fear God. And guess what? Pharaoh did not hurt them, but God blessed them, and he gave them families and dealt good with the midwives. Because we have a fear of God, we don't have fear from the enemies. I went through Joshua. Because we have a fear of God, we don't have fear of death. In chapter 1, he says, we're not relying upon ourselves in verse 9. We're not relying on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He will deliver us from a deadly peril. He will deliver us. On him we have set our hope. He will deliver us again. So they don't fear death. I don't fear death because I fear God. And I know his power to resurrect. And so therefore I'm not afraid of death. And so he was not afraid of adversity or suffering because God is his refuge. God is his provider. God is the one who is his shield and his stronghold, his mighty fortress, as we sing in the hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Because I'm in his fortress, I don't fear adversity. I don't fear hardship because I don't fear hardship because I already fear the Lord, and the Lord provides for his own. Wednesday, we'll look at some of the things that the psalmist says, but the psalmist repeats chapter after chapter his blessings to his people. His eye is on those who fear him. His angel encamps around those who fear him. Those who fear him have no lack. His salvation is near to those who fear him. He will bless his offspring. His friendship is with those who fear him. And on it goes. His steadfast love is with those who fear him. He is their help and their shield for those who fear him. He is our shield. He is our hope. He is our love. He is our blessing. He keeps his covenant, and we have that blessing of his presence. There at the Red Sea, he was present. There at the Jordan River, he was present. There at the resurrection of Christ, he is present. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee, the guarantee that he is present. And because he is present, we don't fear the world. And therefore, we persuade men. And we persuade men because we have a reverence for God. We have a respect for God. We have a trembling before God. And we are astonished at his glory. And so I'll say finally, if we feel that tension, and we do, I do, if you feel that tension, I want to persuade men, but it's going to be difficult. I have that tension. We all do. You take that tension and you look at Scripture and you say, you know what? I fear the Lord. I'm astonished. I have a reverence. I have a respect. I tremble. I know the resurrection. I know the grace. I know his power. I know his promise. I know his presence. He is with me. Therefore, I fear him, and I will persuade men. I believe that was Paul's foundation. Let us pray. Father, there was so much in 2 Chronicles, so much in Proverbs, so much in Daniel, a passage in Hosea, so much in the Gospels, I didn't even get to the words of Christ himself. Jesus says, do not fear those who could kill the body, but fear him who could throw thy soul in hell. Other passages in Acts where men were known as God-fearers, I believe 4 times. Father, it's a central theme to your word that you do love us and there is no condemnation in Christ. There is salvation in Christ. But as they were saved at the Red Sea, they feared you. As they were crossing the Jordan River in that blessing of provision to get the promised land, they still feared you. And so, Father, we see the resurrection of Christ, your love, your grace, your friendship, your kindness, your goodness. It's proper that we fear you. It's proper that we are astonished at the resurrection of Christ, that he would die for us. It's proper that we would be reverent before Christ because he is perfect and holy. It's proper that we respect Christ because he is the true King of Israel. It's proper that we tremble before him because of his great power. He is coming back, and he will draw us to himself. So, Father, help us to fear you and help us to persuade men. I pray that we would have a deeper understanding of this central foundational thought of the Christian life. Lord, it is expected of you, and it's proper that we would fear you. Father, I will close with a final thought. I thank you for a book that was written. Jerry Bridges wrote a book, Lord, and he called the book The Joy of Fearing the Lord. I did not emphasize that today. I pray that we would see as this afternoon continues and as this week continues, that we would see that theme, the joy of fearing the Lord. There was a joy in the midwives. There was a joy in Noah. There was a joy to know your greatness. And so I pray that the joy of fearing you would be also displayed in our hearts. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.